Our lesson this morning is out of 2 Thessalonians 1:1-2. We just finished 1 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians flows pretty easily right into 1. And it's on comforting persecuted new Christians with God's coming just judgment. It's easy for especially new Christians to become concerned about the rising tide of not only apostasy, but of strong opposition to biblical Christianity and its varied forms of persecution, both mental and physical. I don't know if you've kept up with a lot of the recent news, but there is a very strong atheistic movement today in the college and the university level where professors are actually coming out very, very stridently and trying to attack belief in God in any realm. And they're trying to fault, you know, the terrorist attack of 9/11 on all religion. And religion in general does that, and it makes people violent and whatnot, and trying to put them all under an umbrella. And as a result, atheism reportedly is the fastest growing belief system amongst youth in the United States. So we need to look at this. And of course, because of that, I'm going to be having in the illustration, the closing illustration of the sermon this morning, we're going to be answering a noted atheist at the University of Chicago and some charges he made this past Monday in the USA Today. And Scripture actually shows us how to do that. But anyway, this was not a new problem. Paul wrote 2 Thessalonians to believers who were experiencing ongoing severe opposition from the lost world around them. We know this from 2 Thessalonians 1, 5, and 6, and Acts chapter 17, 1-13. And his second letter to the Thessalonians starts with an encouragement of these believers regarding these trials. So we view 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1-12, for encouragement in our era regarding foes to the Christian faith. Of course, sometimes these foes can be people that we know on a personal level who may be very opposed. So we'll have some instruction applicable to that. Let's look to God in prayer before we go on. Father, we thank you for the opportunity of coming to you this morning and leaning upon you, looking to you for direction, for instruction in righteousness, so that we may be thoroughly equipped unto all good works. We look to your word this morning, and we ask for wisdom to rely upon the Spirit of God, that we might know the word of God and then use it in our lives for Jesus' sake. And in his name we pray. Amen. Okay, I'd like to read the passage and then we'll look at it. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy unto the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting, grace to you was often an address that you gave if you were a Gentile writing to Gentiles. The Jews greeted one another with the word peace. Today we say shalom if you're a Jew. Well, Paul is writing to both Gentile and Jewish Christians, so he says grace to you Gentiles and peace to you Jews from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brothers, as it is meet or as it is fitting, because that your faith is growing exceedingly and the love of every one of you unto all towards each other abounds. So that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you are enduring, which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which also you suffer. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to pay back tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that do not know God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in them all that believe, because our testimony among you is believed in that day. Wherefore we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness with the work of faith and power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our Lord and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Paul introduced 2 Thessalonians with a salutation, a thanksgiving, and an encouragement designed to comfort troubled new Christians who faced persecution from unbelievers for their faith. Having given his warm greeting in 2 Thessalonians 1:1-2, Paul expressed thanksgiving to the Lord for the great growth of faith in God and love toward one another expressed by his readers. Paul then added how he reported to other churches of their patience and faith and all the persecutions and the tribulations they faced from unsaved opponents of the Christian faith. You'll notice that in verse 4, he says, "We ourselves glory in you for your patience and faith and all your persecutions." And then he goes on to talk about the troubling that he had received. The persecution was from unsaved people, verse 16. "It is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you." And he goes on and he indicates that these people who are troubling him are people that God's going to take vengeance on because they do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ in verse 8. Okay. In contrast to the destiny of entering God's kingdom, the godless, unsaved persecutors of Paul's readers, after this encouragement, Paul taught the day was coming when the world would be a tremendous, when there would be a tremendous reversal of his readers' current state, that their unsaved persecutors would be seriously judged by God, while these Christians would find rest from their persecutors. In verse 5, Paul revealed that the patience and faith that his readers expressed in facing unsaved persecutors' tribulations against them gave evidence that they were righteous, that they were to be considered worthy by God's grace to enter his blessed kingdom. Let me just stop there. That's an indication that we should always remember. If you're really living a godly and a righteous life, you will suffer persecution. Paul points this out in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. He says, "Yes, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall," it doesn't say may, it says shall suffer persecution. The reason is a godly life exposes ungodliness in the lives of others. And that's very uncomfortable unless a person is willing immediately to repent. But obviously not all people are willing to repent. So just a godly life itself will have a critiquing offense. We had a woman, and I've mentioned this many years ago, who was in our church, and she had just taken a job online. I think it was the Temkin Company, and she was on the assembly line, and she wanted to know how to be a good testimony for Christ. I said, "Whatever you do, when you get on the line, don't start talking about Jesus to everybody up and down the line. Just do your job. And whatever the supervisor directs you to do that, you know, is halfway righteous, do it. Just do your job. Be a testimony in your job." So she did. She got on, and within a couple of hours, she was being critiqued by other people on the assembly line because she was the only one who was obeying the supervisor. And she was being a testimony just by her life. She hadn't said anything about Christ. And somebody called her a goody-two-shoes right away. So she says, "You know, you wouldn't be surprised, Pastor. They're already on my case." I said, "Well, that's a good testimony. It's too bad everybody else. If everybody else was obeying the supervisor, the company would probably be much further ahead." But as it was, they were hurting the assembly line because they weren't paying attention to what the boss was telling them. So if you're persecuted, that should be seen as a brownie point. We should be considered worthy by God's grace to enter his blessed kingdom. That's an evidence that you're walking with the Lord. Now, in contrast to the destiny of entering God's kingdom, the godless, unsaved persecutors of Paul's readers were going to be repaid judgment from God himself in the great tribulation. That's why he said in verse 16, "It is a righteous thing with God to pay back tribulation to them that trouble you." And that's something that God himself will do. On the other hand, Paul's readers who were now troubled by persecutors would find rest with Paul, Timothy, in Silvanus, when Jesus was revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. That's why he says in verse 7, "To you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." And of course, that happens at the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now, at Christ's coming, he would take vengeance on the lost world in flaming fire and judge them to be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord. Verses 8 and 9 have become extremely important today because there's a whole group within evangelical circles that believes that a loving God could never allow a person to spend eternity in hell. So after a period of time, either he's going to annihilate the soul so the suffering stops, or he's going to purge them so that they can be taken to heaven. In other words, it's a Protestant theology of purgatory with no hell. And this is a belief that is being circulated. So I've taken the opportunity to go into depth on what verses 8 and 9 say. In verse 8 it says, in flaming fire taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are unsaved people because they don't believe in Christ. Verse 9 very importantly says, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the power, glory of his power. So we've done a word study in the Greek New Testament on these words. The word everlasting, and it's translated that in the King James and the New International versions, it's eternal in the ESV. It comes from the Greek New Testament word aionion, which is the genitive plural of aion, meaning age, so that aionion means of the ages or eternally. Then the expression will be punished translates two Greek Testament words, the word tino, which means to pay or undergo a penalty, and the word decay, which means punishment. Now the word destruction, olothron, means actually destruction or ruin. So for rejecting Christ, the lost will experience the everlasting punishment of destruction in hell. You can't get any clearer than that. This is one of the powerful passages in the entire scriptures that talk about the eternality of punishment. See, when someone rejects his God, and he rejects the Son of God who died on the cross in his favor for him, and he rejects that, from God's perspective, that is an absolutely unacceptable situation. And since the rejection of one's Creator, who went the extra mile of dying on the cross for him, is rejected, from God's perspective, that is something that deserves eternal punishment. And theologians think that in hell, what you're going to have, you're going to have a breakdown, not only physically of the person, but there's going to be a continual breakdown psychologically, emotionally, in every way, so that as you go along, a million years from now, the person will be much less of what you would recognize as a human being, and so forth. I don't know if that's true or not. I do know that the lost will be given bodies that will be fit for hell so that they'll experience that. But they will deserve eternal punishment because this is a terrible sin of rejecting the Lord. Incidentally, this is why I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I was not drawn to Christ because of his love. That wasn't the issue at the time. I since have realized the infinite love of God. But at the time, I was scared to death of going to hell. And when I realized that I was lost, even though my parents were missionaries, it didn't take more than a couple of minutes, and I was praying my eyes out, asking God to do whatever he had to do to save my soul, because I was scared to die. I was scared of going to hell. So I'm not opposed to, you know, sharing that part of the gospel. It's interesting, John 3:16 gives two sides. It says that whosoever believes in him should not perish. That's the negative side of the gospel. But here's the positive side, have everlasting life. And I really believe a balance of both of those are very, very healthy. Because some unsaved people are led to Christ because they don't want hell, and I was one. Others are led to Christ because they're wooed because of his tremendous love. So anyway, on the other hand, Christ's coming will be a time of triumph and blessing for believers of all ages, as he will be glorified in his saints and he will be admired by all who have trusted in him in verse 10. We now shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe. You know, it's going to be something to see the Lord Jesus. He still has the crucifixion marks in his body. And we were covering this several prayer meeting services ago. The nails, we have found through archaeological evidence that these nails were great big rusty nails. They're about the size of railroad spikes. They're about 6 to 7 inches long and thick. So when they had been run through, we believe it was the wrist area here, and then through the hands, it's very possible that the holes were so gaping that you can actually, at some point, actually see through them. I mean, that's an amazing thing. And then the slice, of course, of the soldier's spear in the side, it went into the heart area because the flowing of blood separated from, you know, the water and so forth indicates that it actually pierced the pericardium, which means it probably went right into the heart muscle itself. Well, this is still open because Jesus told Thomas, thrust your hand into my side. Now, he wouldn't have told him to thrust it in if he still could feel pain. In the resurrection body, he couldn't. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator God of the universe, in that body. And he's going to be forever from now on connected with that body as the incarnate Lord, because only as that body is there with the evidences of his being slain do we have a right to be with him and to have eternal life. But it's going to be amazing to see our Lord with those scars in his hand and see this is the one who died on the cross for us. And it's going to cause us to glory in him and thank him and appreciate him. It's going to be a wonderful thing. So, based on this insight, Paul encouraged his troubled new Christian readers by stating his prayer that God would richly bless their efforts to keep living righteously before him in front of their foes. Wherefore, verse 11, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness in the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, that may be in your lives, and you in him, according to the unmerited favor of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So the lesson is to comfort new Christians who experienced persecution from the unsaved. Paul wrote that the second coming of Christ would begin a time of terrible eternal punishment in hell for the lost, while his Christian readers would find rest with Paul, Timothy, and Silvanus. So Paul's readers were not to lose heart, but to keep living by faith and hope in God and his final just judgment. So, in facing pressures from godless opponents to the Christian faith, may we remember that this current state is only temporary, that God will one day eternally, dramatically reverse the situation in our favor. In this hope, may we be encouraged to keep living righteously by faith and hope in God. When I was a sophomore in high school, I had a job that I considered one of the worst jobs I've ever had. We were supposed to change sprinkler pipes in a cornfield, all right? And the sprinkler pipes would run like 12 hours and so forth, so the ground would really get soaked. And in that part of California where the ground got that wet, it was instant swamp. I mean, you suck in. And so we would change these pipes. Now, in sprinkler pipes, in order to irrigate in corn, you can't have the head right down on the pipe because it would get clouded out by the grain. So you'd have these risers that go up, and then the sprinkler would be on top of the riser. Well, when you're picking up these pipes that are mucky and mid and picking them up like this, those sprinkler heads curl down because you're not dealing with a dry pipe but a wet one. And if you're going to carry this through corn and without injuring the corn, you have to carry it above your head. And while you're carrying it above your head, you're going along and the ground is thick and sometimes it sucks your boot right off. So then you have to put it back in and you got all this muck and you're going as you're walking along. And I was changing pipes with my brother. He was 13 and I was 15. And I was complaining. Why did Dad raise corn? Why is he irrigating this way? Couldn't he just, you know, there are all sorts of ways to irrigate. Nag. And God bless my brother. His name was Paul. He said, Don, if you stop complaining and you just keep moving, eventually you'll be done. It may take us a while, but you're not going to get out of this. Dad has told us we've got to do this. We've got to do this job. So just stop complaining. So I took it as a gentle rebuke from my brother. He never talked to me that way before. So he was probably getting irritated with hearing my complaint. That was, you know, adding insult to injury. So here we were. And so we kept at it for another half hour. And sure enough, we got into the end of the field. But I never forgot that. My brother had a tremendous view of things. Eventually, if you keep moving, the job will get done. So if we're facing persecution now, remember, it's not eternal. The lost are going to face a hopelessness in their suffering because it's eternal. There's no hope. God's not there anymore. He can't help them out. He won't help them out. But we already have eternal life. So what can we face that is so bad? And if the persecution were to come to the point where it actually calls us into martyrdom, well, when death comes, that's the end of the pain. You know, you're home to be with the Lord, to be as the body is present with the Lord. So if we think about it realistically from the eternal perspective, there's no reason why we can't handle the persecution that we face or the difficulties. All we have to do is just serve the Lord. And remember, this is just temporary. Just like my brother told me, Don, this is just a temporary thing. And I since have talked with him, and he says, whatever I do, I never want to farm again. Get a kick out of it, because he didn't enjoy it either. And my dad had told us, I'm trying to work you guys to the bone, to the point where you go out, you get your education, so you don't have to do this all your lives. It was a great training, very, very hard. I've never worked as hard as I worked in farming. It was very, very hard work. We had to go out in the fields for $1 an hour, and we'd pick weeds. And some farmers, they would hire us. They wouldn't get the weed killer on because they wanted to keep everything. It was less expensive just to hire us for $1 an hour. So we'd be out there working, and we'd be working all day. And of course, in California, the heat gets up to 100, 102, 103, 104 all the time. Only when it was 106 would they say, it's too hot. You might get sunstroke. But 105, no, you can't get sunstroke. So we would work out there. And it was very, very hard work. But that was a tremendous lesson I got from my brother. It's just temporary. And that's what God wants us to keep in mind here. It's just temporary. But the day is coming when God's going to reverse that. So whatever you do, keep functioning for the Lord. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on this subject, could be on something else. And we'll do our best by God's grace.